Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of the ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who that it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well, and his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I give will become in them a spring of water gushing to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then, his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. And she said to the people, "Come and see the man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper has already received the wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here is the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. and many more believed in his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that you believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." The Gospel of the Lord.
So please be seated, and if you are a young person who usually comes forward for the children's sermon, come on up. All right, oh, here we go. Yay, more kids. Excellent. Sweet. Come on up. Come on up. All right. Okay, so I have a word of the day on the board, and I'm going to ask you guys to take a look at it and see if you can read it, because it's a long word, so we can do it together if we need to. Yeah, okay, what is the word of the day? Confer, yeah, okay. Confirmation, so confirmation.
I spelled it right.
And you spelled it right, congratulations. I said it'd possibly be a better sermon example if you hadn't spelled it right, but it's Lent, you know, chance to return around. Anyway, confirmation. So. Confirmation is a word that, like, exists in the world, but it has a special meaning in church. Does anyone know what the special meaning confirmation has in church, in the group in front? It's totally okay if you don't, because there's no reason why you would necessarily do it. So confirmation by itself, right, it means you're confirming something. That's the first word, right? Confirm. And to confirm something means, like, it's already true, but you're just, like, confirming it. You're, like, making sure, like, no, it's really true. And so what happens at confirmation is when you were baptized, you were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, you were given all of the Holy Spirit you need for your life when you were baptized with water. And yet, how many of you, was anyone here, were you guys baptized when you were a baby?
Yeah.
A lot of people, right? A lot of people get baptized when they're a baby. Not everybody. Yeah, were you? Yeah. And so, did you get to, like, speak up when you were a baby and say, like, I promise to follow Jesus?
No.
No, because, like, you weren't talking yet. Yeah. But she's getting there, I can tell. This kid's going to have a voice. So confirmation is the church realized that we need a chance to sort of, like, affirm what happened at our baptism. And so confirmation is the chance when you get to come up as an adult, and our understanding of what an adult means is kind of flexible depending on what church you're in. Like, I was 11 when I got confirmed, which I can definitely say I did not make an adult profession of faith at age 11. But so you get a chance to confirm the promises that were made at your baptism at confirmation. And in the Episcopal Church, the person who leads confirmation is a bishop. And so I'm going to put this down, because we do things at confirmation that we don't do at baptism. Can I have a volunteer? All right, anyone who wants to volunteer should stand up. Okay. So at confirmation, which we're going to do after the sermon, you're going to see me do something special with my hands. I am going to lay my hands on the head of each person who's being confirmed, and I'm going to say a prayer over them. It's a little bit like duck, duck, goose, but not quite, okay? I promise not to. Confirm, confirm, receive. So you can sit back down. So I'm going to lay hands on their head, which is an ancient thing that bishops do that say that I say the prayer, and there's something about it that's really cool, which is that I'm laying hands on the head of the person who's being confirmed. And when I was made a bishop, a bunch of other bishops laid their hands on my heads. And when the bishops who made me a bishop became bishops, other bishops laid their hands on their heads. And all the way back, if you squint at the succession of bishops, it goes all the way back to the apostles and to St. Peter. That connection of touch, that we say, not only are you confirmed in your ministry with the Holy Spirit, but you are part of all Christians for the last almost 2,000 years laying hands on one another's heads all the way down to today, so that you can show all the way from the time you get confirmed, you can count all the way back, again, if you squint, to St. Peter. There's a few centuries there, it's not quite so clear. And so if you do it with me, for instance, in our Episcopal Church, we do that with our bishops. So we keep track. Samuel Seabury was number one. He was the first bishop in the Episcopal Church. William White was number two. And on they went down to me, and I am the 1,113th Episcopal bishop in the Episcopal Church. We all know our number. But it's kind of cool because it reminds me of all the 1,112 bishops ahead of me in the succession. And then when you go to confirm and to ordain a new bishop, it reminds you because they're up to 1,180 or something now. Like, we get about 10 bishops a year. So we know that when we're doing confirmations, you are in the line with all the people who have come before us and reminding us of the whole communion of saints who are praying for you just like we're praying for them. So when we get up to confirmation today, when I start laying hands on people's heads, now you're going to know what it is. And someday, when you are an adult, you too can choose to get confirmed if you want to. So thank you. Go on back. Yeah, and there's almost always... There's almost always a cake when there's a confirmation. I do not particularly like cake, and yet every Sunday I get cake. It's great. So the sermon on the gospel. So I'm facing a danger today as a preacher, because today's gospel passage is my favorite gospel in the whole Bible. I love the Samaritan woman. I love how sassy she is with Jesus. She kind of holds her own in that dialogue. I love that she is the first evangelist in the Gospel of John that brings a whole group of people to faith. I love that I got to visit the site of this parable, Jacob's Well in Nablus in the West Bank in 2017, and I actually got to drink water from the well. But a sermon is not... it's not a book review, right? It's not just sort of like, I love this story and you should love it too. You know, a sermon asks, what is the good news that this particular passage has for the people worshiping today in this particular place and in this particular moment? And for all my love for, like, the Samaritan woman, who's known as Fotini by tradition, I think the pivotal verse in the gospel for us worshiping today is probably actually one of the ones that's in parentheses, you know, one of those throwaway lines that John gives us to just give us a little more context to what he's trying to communicate. And that verse is, you know, in parentheses, Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. You know, John just lays that out there as part of the context for his readers so that they'll understand how radical it is that, you know, A, Jesus was in a Samaritan town at all, and B, interacting not just with this woman at the well, but with the townspeople who are coming. And we hear that he spends the night in the town as well, right? You know, that he's there for 2 days. That means that one of those nights, he is in a house of a Samaritan. Except first century Jews shared all kinds of things with Samaritans. They share the Torah. They have the same Torah. They share a descent from the 12 tribes of Israel. They share the same God and a lot of the same customs. And John is right that in the first century, Jews and Samaritans did not share food or live in the same town or interact with one another. And they didn't do those things because for 700 years, they had grown apart. The Samaritans, you can get this from their name, stayed in Samaria, which was northern Israel, after it fell to the Assyrians. The Samaritans were not exiled to Babylon. The Samaritans worshipped God on a different mountain than the people of Israel did. And they were perceived by many in the Jewish community to be traitors who worked with outside oppressors. You know, and from the perspective of the Samaritans at this point, you know, they perceive the Jewish people to be their own oppressors, right? 700 years of mistrust is real, and so is their shared heritage and faith and law and belief in God. And so as I was reading this very long Bible story today, you know, I just found that parenthetical remark really fascinating and landing in a way that feels kind of important today. The author of the Gospel of John, you know, is not ignorant about the history of Jews and Samaritans, but he feels like he needs to share that, you know, those Samaritans have nothing to do with my people. So take a minute to think about any groups of people that you might instinctively say you share nothing in common with. As a way of explaining, you know, well, I don't have any friends from this group, I don't have any acquaintances from this group, I've never had someone from that particular group of people, you know, over to my house to dinner. Could be people from a different nation, different political party, different socioeconomic class. Think about who you'd say, well, I really don't have anything in common with them. And then think deeper to think about the things that you do have in common. And it's, you know, it's often groups that have lots of things in common that have the harshest divisions at any given moment, right? You know, there are centuries of people who have definitely said, you know, Catholics and Protestants have nothing in common. And yet, obviously, Catholics and Protestants have a lot in common. Sunni and Shia Muslims, same thing. Americans of various political perspectives and stratas of wealth and backgrounds. Mutual suspicion between groups of people sometimes happens for really understandable reasons, learned over centuries. And that mutual suspicion is a bedrock of our inability to remember what we have in common. And Jesus shows up in the midst of such a division today. He's sitting on the side of a well, thirsty. And you note in the story, like, Jesus never gets a drink. you know, I hope he wasn't that thirsty. And Jesus meets someone at that well that there are a million reasons for him not to have a conversation with, and yet Jesus and Fotini have this incredible conversation. You know, Jesus refuses to give into or be party to our human mutual suspicion of our neighbor. And their conversation starts a lot like last week's gospel with the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. So if you were in church last week, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and is just thinking too literally about what it means to be born again. You know, there's this kind of funny line where Nicodemus says, well, if I have to be born again, am I supposed to climb up into my mother's womb again? How does this work? Fotini is also thinking too literally. You know, they have their little dialogue about, you know, you don't have a bucket. How are you supposed to get the living water? It takes her a while to figure out that the living water that Jesus is offering today, you know, it's not just a better well. It's something different. It's something spiritual. But Nicodemus shows up at night under cover of darkness, and Nicodemus is still in spiritual darkness when he leaves, right? Nicodemus leaves, and yes, Nicodemus comes back on the day of the crucifixion in the light to redeem Jesus' body, but Nicodemus doesn't leave his experience with Jesus and go home and tell his whole family, I have found the Messiah. Fotini does. You know, she leaves Jesus with the sun high in the sky, and she goes out immediately to share what she has heard and seen with the men of her town, who, you know, we learn enough about Fotini to understand that to go to the men of the town, the leaders of the town, took some courage. She is not somebody who has, I said it earlier, she's not somebody who has a lot of status with the men of the town, the leaders of the town, as someone who's had five husbands and the one she has now is not her husband. Or I said possibly she's too popular with the men of the town. But she's not the type of person that people listen to, right? And she goes and shares her experience, and unlike the disciples on the day of the resurrection who have Mary Magdalene telling them, I've seen the Lord, the men of the town of Sychar actually believe Fotini. They believe her. They come to faith in Jesus based on her word and the value of her testimony. And then they come to Jesus and, you know, sort of wade through his less than helpful disciples and spend 2 days with him so that they can come to faith via their own experience of Jesus and not just her testimony. Because one of the things that Jews and Samaritans had in common was a hope for a Messiah. And on that day, before the rest of the disciples figured it out, you know, no one in the disciples, in the official disciples, has said, "You're the Messiah" yet in John. Fatini figures that out first, and he confirms it for her. Fatini and the residents of Sychar have this spiritually transformative experience and find the Messiah they've been looking for and waiting for. And it must have been such a surprise and such a joy. You know, redemption coming from this unexpected place, offering a future hope that meant that they could finally hold things in common and that they could share drinking from the living water that Jesus offers to them. The living water that Jesus offers to us that tells us that what we have in common is the drinking of the living water. And this well still exists. The well is in the church of St. Fotini in Nablus, which is in the West Bank. But it is a well that sits very much at the intersection of people who do not share things in common or who understand each other as not sharing things in common. It is it's a Greek Orthodox church in a compound, but the well, Jacob's Well, is a holy site for Jews and for Muslims as well as for Christians. So it's under Christian authority right now. And it's a place, I did get to go visit it in 2017, and you should all go visit St. Fotini's church in Wablis whenever it's safe-ish enough to do that. Probably not this month. but even in 2017 when we went, it was one of the few places we visited where, you know, they pull the van up and the tour guides check out and then you just go straight into the compound because there's bullet holes on the walls because it's caught in between a lot of people who want it. You go in and you go down to the well and they haul up the bucket and you drink from it and then you go experience the rest of the church, which is beautiful and heartrending, because, you know, there's a shrine to the last priest who was hacked to death with an axe by a Jewish settler and is now a saint. There's the, you know, everybody wants the well, and so there's, you know, those bullet holes on the outside to remind you of how fragile this place is. And there's the priest who's there today, who is an artist and who writes icons and who has a lot of wall space to cover with images of Jesus. And so he paints with both hands at the same time because there's so much to do that you can do twice as much if you paint with both hands. And so he just spends his time painting and writing icons and sharing them. But the well is not a place where Jews or Muslims can come and sit now. And, you know, would that it were so. Would that the things that we do not hold in common might someday give way to the recognition of something we do hold in common, the sacred site of this well that our ancestor Jacob gave for us and that still contains water that nourishes. Amen.